If you take an ordinary history book, an ordinary history book will be centred upon perhaps important events or important people. When we come to look at the Acts of the Apostles, in a sense it is a history book and it deals with important events, it deals with important people. But if we just focused upon those events and the people, we would actually miss what I believe to be the central point of the Acts of the Apostles. And we'd be in danger of treating it just like an ordinary history book. Now yes, Acts records historical events, as Luke's earlier book about the life of Jesus records historical events. But both the life of Christ and the life of the early church cannot be dealt with simply as history. What we're dealing with here is the saving work of God through Jesus Christ and through the body of Christ, his church. And that is what the Acts of the Apostles is about. It's about salvation. One commentator says this: the Acts is a book about mission. It is not unfair to take chapter 1 and verse 8 as a summary of its contents. The mission of the church, following on the mission of Jesus Christ, was no human action. It was guided, it was enabled, it was empowered by the Spirit of God. It was put into effect by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet Acts is not about the Holy Spirit. He is there, he's the inspiration, he's the guide, he's the power in the mission. But if we seek to look at the Acts of the Apostles, if we seek to see in this church in embryo, in the raw pioneering work that's happening in the confusion of the early church, if we seek to see there a theology, a doctrine of the Holy Spirit, then not only have we done a disservice to the author and to the text, but we've missed the point of the book. And similarly, if we look at the Acts of the Apostles and try to draw out from it a doctrine of the church, neat and packaged and tied up, then we've missed the point. Yes, we do learn about the Holy Spirit. We learn a lot about the church from these chapters. But this is the church in action. It is not a theological treatise. The Acts of the Apostles moves at high pace through different events and actions. They're continually breaking new ground. They are not stopping every 2 years to have a general synod to discuss their belief and practice and set it out in nice formulae. The Acts of the Apostles of the Church in action, moved along by the Spirit of God as it undertakes the mission of Jesus Christ. Beware, this is God at work. And so we must be careful about creating theologies from God in practice. And so we come to chapter 1. Do turn with me to page 112, the New Testament sections. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Now you may say, why are we looking at these verses if we're in a series about the sermons in Acts? There's no sermon in this. It's a very good question. The problem is that Pentecost, which is the first sermon, doesn't happen until next Sunday, so we can't deal with it this Sunday. So we have a holding operation. No, not really. What we're doing is two things. First of all, the importance this morning is recognising what the book of Acts is not about, and we've been doing that. But secondly, it's to introduce us to the events of Pentecost, which we'll look at in the preaching of the sermon next Sunday morning. But it's to help us, as it were, to see the events that preceded that great sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost. A couple of weeks ago in our house, we had a party. It's a tremendous occasion. And the people who came to the party either worked in Ruth, my wife's office, or were married to people who worked in that office. Now that party had been planned well in advance. The planning had been long and elaborate. Ruth would come home and say, oh yes, we were talking about it for a couple of hours in the office today, and talking about what we were going to do, who was going to do what, and how we were going to get the cake, and all these kinds of things. A lot of time working out the battle plan, as it were, of the party. And especially working out the plan of how they're actually going to get everything ready on a Friday evening before the boss arrived. And part of the preparation involved getting me and the children out of the way. And so we were packed off to my study to have a picnic there, so we didn't hinder the preparations. And we were told that if, you know, we came back at the appropriate time, we could have a few crisps before the party. That was the promise, that was the bait to keep us away. And when we got back, there were still 101 things that needed to be done. And people were coming here and there, tidying and putting things away and preparing things. And so I did the safest thing. I took the children down to have a bath. Now by the fact that I did that, you can tell what chaos was happening outside if I offered to bath the children. But actually that caused even more panic, because we have got one bathroom and there are a number of ladies especially who needed to shower and to change. And so as the deadline arrived and I was still in the bathroom with the children, there was more panic. Adults don't seem to understand. It takes a long time to sink a duck. Anyway, preparations were going along, and everything had got to be ready by 6:30, because the boss was going to arrive by 6:30, and it was. And while the party got underway, the children were able to enjoy their crisps, and things were fine. And in a sense, these verses, chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, are the preparations for a birthday. And the preparations for the birthday of the church and for the ensuing party. And in these verses, I think we see four things. I'm going to go through very quickly. Verses 1 to 3 are the preparations. Verses 4 to 5, the promise. Verses 6 to 8, the purpose. And verses 9 to 11, the prospect. Preparation, promise, purpose, and prospect. Now in a sense, the preparation for the birthday of the church, for Pentecost, had been going on since the beginning of time. In the more short term, the preparations had been going on from the moment Jesus chose the disciples and called them to be his followers and spent 3 years with them explaining the things of God to them, and especially explaining the things concerning himself. But then verse 3 is quite important. To them, that's to the disciples, he presented himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking of the kingdom of God. In those 40 days, he, as it were, finished off the preparations. He put the icing on the cake, if you liked. And it's impossible actually to say from that verse what was going on. But two things to note. First of all, during those 40 days, the disciples grew in certainty about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You might say, well, surely when he stood before them on the first occasion, they were certain. Well, perhaps they were. But 40 days means they were absolutely true. Absolutely sure that this Jesus who was with them was the one who was put to death on the cross, that he had risen. And that was important because so much of their preaching centred upon the resurrection. Just one or two verses for you on that. Chapter 2 and verse 32. There is Peter in that sermon on the day of Pentecost. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Chapter 3. Verse 15, and killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. Chapter 4, verse 10, be it known to you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. And then moving on, don't look these verses up, I'll just read them quickly. Chapter 13 and verse 30 and 31, but God raised him from the dead, And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. And then Paul in Athens in chapter 17 and verse 31, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. The resurrection was central to their preaching. And they were certain of the resurrection because they had been for 40 days with the man, Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead. And then the second point in that preparation, of course, was his teaching. He spent more time teaching the disciples about the kingdom of God. Now, we're not told what he taught them. And I think it would be futile to look through their preaching and their teaching and try to say, oh, well, this is probably what he taught them. We're not told. He taught them about the kingdom of God. But actually, in a sense, as I read that verse, what comes to me as most important is that those disciples were with Jesus, and being with Jesus gave them a certainty and a message. And I think that's important. It is being with the risen Jesus Christ that gives us certainty and gives us a message. On Thursday I was sharing with some of the friends doing the Old Testament themes course in our training series some of the revelation from the Old Testament, how we see Moses before the burning bush, Isaiah in the temple and seeing the glory of the Lord. And we tend to put emphasis upon the words. What was it God said to Moses? What did he tell Moses to do? How did Isaiah respond? What did he say? And yet, when we stand back a little bit and forget about the words, but actually, to the people, what was most important was being in the presence of God. Not so much the words, yes, they are important, but being in the presence of God. That's what gave them a certainty. That's what gave them a message. The same is true for us. The preparation is being in the presence of God, whereby we learn the certainty of the risen Jesus Christ. And his message is put into our hearts and onto our lips. The preparation. And then secondly, the promise, verses 4 and 5. While staying with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but before many days you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The promise to them is much more than a party, much more than a bowl of crisps. It's the promise that they will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's the birth gift to the church. And as we read the opening of chapter 2, we read the events of that baptism. You may ask, well, surely these disciples had received the Holy Spirit. Surely when Peter declared that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, there at Caesarea Philippi, surely that was by the moving of the Spirit. John chapter 20, verse 22. There is Jesus in the upper room with them. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Surely they had received the Holy Spirit. How is this promise different? Well, I've no doubt that, of course, the Spirit of God was at work amongst the disciples during the 3 years of the life of Jesus Christ. But his presence with them and with others was temporary, limited. If you like, he was a visitor rather than a resident. And until Jesus had left the world, he was not to come. But at the point in history that God the Father decided, the Son departed the world, the ascension, and then later the Spirit came. And the Spirit came in power as the Son had come in weakness. Now that coming was bound to be special. It was unique. By definition, it had to be unique. And once he has come into the world, he is here in the world. And his work amongst us is now the same, sanctifying bringing us to Jesus Christ, making us into the likeness of Jesus Christ, using us in the service of Jesus Christ. I think we're wrong if we look for this dramatic event that was the birth of the church to happen again and again in the life of the church. And yet the essence of the promise is the same. That as we believe, so we receive. And indeed, without the work of the Spirit in us, it is impossible to believe. The promise was for them, that they would be baptized in the Holy Spirit, and that promise continues. As we receive Jesus Christ, so we receive the Spirit of God in us. We are baptized with the Spirit of God in us, and His Spirit is to work in us and through us, making us into the likeness of Jesus Christ, enabling us to fulfill the task of Jesus Christ. That is the promise. Then thirdly, the purpose. What was the birth for? What was the party for? Why was the Spirit given? Was it given so that they could sit around speaking in tongues? Was it given so that they could really have wonderful times of worship and celebration? Was it given so that they could have many healings? Well, those things seem to have happened. But I think verse 8 makes it very clear why the Holy Spirit was given. You shall receive power when this Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. The Spirit was given that they might be witnesses for Christ. That was the purpose behind the preparation. That was the purpose of the promise. That was the purpose behind the coming of the Spirit of God. That was the purpose of Jesus Christ coming into the world. And that's the ongoing purpose of the church. Paul, writing to Timothy, writes this: "The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." The commission of Jesus Christ to his disciples was to go and make disciples. And for that reason he gave the Spirit. And for that reason, for that purpose, the church continues to exist. The Acts is a book about mission, because the disciples of Christ are a people of mission. And because we follow a Lord who had a mission, and the mission was one of reconciliation. If we believe that being a Christian is anything other than being involved in mission, then we've got it wrong. If we believe that joining the Church of Jesus Christ is doing anything other than joining a movement that is committed to the mission of Jesus Christ, then in a sense, it's like loving water sports and joining a Saharan safari team. Or, even better, it's like not swimming and wanting to play water polo. The Son of Man came into the world not to be served, but to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus said, "I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And the Spirit of God is given to enable the church to be the Church of Christ and fulfil the mission of Christ. Mission 89 is not an interruption in the life of the church. Mission 89 is the life of the church. The Spirit of God is not given that we might enjoy ourselves within the walls of a church. The Spirit of God is given to drive us out in love and service into a world that needs the good news of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose. That was the purpose of the birth of the church. And once the church loses sight of its purpose, in a sense the church has lost everything. And then fourthly, the prospect. The sense of bustle and activity in our house reflected the fact that at a certain point the boss was going to arrive. And everything had to be ready beforehand. And so everything was a little panicky. And there was a bustle of activity. Now what about these disciples. I think over these next few weeks we're actually going to see that at times they got a bit panicky. There was a rush of activity. There was a slight confusion. Somebody setting something one way and somebody saying, hey, no, we want it changed around. Do it this way. That often happens when people are in a rush, urgent for things to be done. The disciples had the prospect. True, as we read these verses, their prospect to begin with was perhaps a little hazy. If you read verse 6, the disciples asked Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And the most likely understanding of that is that they expected with the resurrection of Jesus Christ that the new age was going to come. That the national borders of Israel were going to be redeemed and restored. The Romans thrown out. And they had to recognise that the kingdom of Jesus was a heavenly kingdom. And that on his ascension he was to be seated at the right hand of the Father. And that the kingdom was to be an eternal heavenly kingdom. Not a worldly, earthly kingdom. And that the prospect, the point towards which they are moving and in which they are being prepared, is the return of Jesus Christ. There in verse 11. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. That's the point of these verses 9 to 10 and 11. The Bishop of Durham may query the writing and the symbolism. I have no worries about that. I have no worries in believing that these people saw Jesus ascend and saw a cloud take him out of their sight. No worries at all. But that's not the point. That's not the point. The point is that Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven and that he will come again. This Jesus will come, are the words in verse 11. That's the emphasis. The emphasis in the verses are not where has he gone, but he will come. And that's their prospect. And as we read the hustle and bustle of the next 28 chapters, that's the prospect. Jesus is coming. People have got to hear because Jesus is coming. And yes, they expected Jesus to return within their lifetime. No, he didn't. Does that make them any the lesser? I think it makes them the better. Because they expected Jesus to return in their lifetime. I think we are the poorer because we don't. If we're honest, we don't expect Jesus to return in our lifetime. And it takes the urgency. I tell you what, a 6:30 deadline created an awful lot of urgency. If we really believed that Jesus could return in our lifetime, it would create an awful lot of urgency in our sharing of the good news of Jesus Christ. The Church of Christ, filled with the Spirit of Christ, was about to embark upon the mission of Christ until the return of Christ. And that was their prospect. And in a sense, while the party, the birthday, actually was going to happen, the party is going to take place when Jesus returns. And until then, the disciples are involved in the preparations, preparing for the return of the Master. And we don't know. We don't know when that will be. But as Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look towards the day of God, that is the return of Christ, and speed its coming. And speed its coming. And we speed its coming by obedience to the word, the commission of Christ, as the Spirit enables us to bear witness to Christ. The preparation, the promise, the purpose and the prospect. The birthday of the church is past. The party, I believe, the great feast in heaven, is yet to come. And we are involved in the preparations. Our task is to give out the invitations. And it's the task of Jesus Christ, as we give out the invitations, to get the rooms ready. That's the rooms of the lives of the people we're giving the invitation to. And of course, it's the rooms that are being prepared for us in heaven, where we will share in that great feast. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit, that our hearts might burn with love for you and for those around us, and our lips might speak the good news of one who came to save, who came to bring sinners to repentance. Be with us as we're involved in mission. May we ever live to fulfil your mission, both in word and in deed. And this we ask, for the honour and for the glory of your name. Amen.